Just so I've been having some conversations with some of you, and there have been a number of questions on what does all this look like practically. And those are really good questions for us to be thinking through this weekend. The afternoon slot, we're going to be having a panel discussion. We're going to be having something on stewardship with money. It's to really to help us to get us thinking about what all this means for us practically. There's also the question box for you to throw your questions in. So the earlier you put your questions in, the better, hopefully, the better answers you get. Okay, so keep thinking about these questions. Keep chatting to your leaders. So keep thinking about some of these questions. We will have a whole slot about what it means for you practically. And yeah, just keep thinking about these things. Okay, let me pray for us as we think about our next passage. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are up high, you are at your Father's right hand, and we praise you that even today you speak so clearly through your word. And we do pray, Father, that we may be good sheep, we may hear your voice, that we may be sheep that hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and that we may listen. So we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the next two talks cover quite a big chunk, if you have really realized in the reading. So I've included a structure in your handout, if you can flip there. And it's also for you to go back to read a bit more of Acts if you want to get more familiar into the whole book of Acts. So if you can see in chapter 6, verse 7, I put down the word there, the sort of sentence there for you. And the word of God continued to increase. And that phrase happens three more times in Acts. So chapter 12, verse 24. 1920, and that, if you like, is the three big dividing points in the book of Acts. So Acts has four panels, three dividing points. Each section shows the growth or the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we only have time to finish section one this weekend, so we're stopping at chapter 6 verse 7 in our talk tomorrow. And if you want to hear about panel two, you need to come to my lunchtime talk at Covent Garden. Acts 1 and 2 as well, they are bookmarked by this phrase, the day. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, you can see there, until the day that he was taken up. And then verse 22 in chapter 1, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So chapters 1 and chapters 2, they are sort of bookmarked by these two big days. Day 1 is the day of ascension. Day 2 is the day of descension of his spirit. And then if you see the next section, which runs from chapter 2, verse 42, all the way to chapter 6, verse 7, you can see the structure that I put out for you. You have something about the devotion to apostles' teaching. You have the miracle, and then you have rejection. You have something about the new community of Israel, or the new community of believers. And then you have another miracle, and another rejection. And then you have another segment on devotion to the apostles' teaching. And for this talk, we're going to consider the verses that were read out first, which looks inward into the new community of believers. And tomorrow's talk, we will look outward to rejection, understand what's going on when people reject the gospel. And for this talk, we are going to consider this question. And so the question for us to think about is, what is being accomplished when the gospel goes global? What is being accomplished as we speak the gospel? Take about 20 seconds. Write down what you think. What is being accomplished when the gospel goes global? Okay, let me share a time when I was at a friend's baptism. It was on Saturday because it was a Saturday service. There were 29 of them being baptized, and everyone gave a testimony. So it was quite a long baptism service. And I can quite clearly recall a few of them. I remember that this student, this young girl, she went up and she shared about a time where she was struggling in her exams, and then she prayed to Jesus, and then as a result, she did well in her exams. Then another guy came up, he shared about a time where he was suffering with illness, and he prayed, and then he got better after that. And another guy came up, shared about his marriage. So he was struggling in his marriage. And after becoming Christian, he prayed and things in his marriage got better. And another guy spoke about struggles with work and finances. And after praying, things kind of worked out after that. And whatever you make of those testimonies, I thought the message was just really clear for everyone. What is being accomplished is that life will be better, doing well in life, whether it's your studies, your career, your health, or your marriage. You see, that raises a problem. I was speaking to a lady called Katrina at Covent Garden Talks, and she said she found it really hard to share the gospel with her colleagues because they all seem really nice. And they all seem to be doing really well in life. I mean, they didn't need her to tell them something, how to get better in life, because they were really doing well in life. And the problem is that doing well in life is not unique to Christianity. I mean, there are many who do well in this life who aren't Christians. So what is unique about the gospel going global? And it raises an even bigger problem, where in many cases, it makes life much harder. Reorientating your life around the gospel going global, I want to suggest it may make your life harder. It may mean speaking more to your colleagues. It may mean more rejection. It may mean giving up a promotion to have more time on your hands to serve in church. And so that will cost you. And especially for some of you guys who come from countries where being a Christian makes life really harder, say if you're coming from China, it's going to be harder being a Christian. Or consider the effects of sharing the gospel to a Muslim. What would that mean for their relationships with their family? And if it's not a better life, what is really being accomplished as we speak the gospel? And maybe you didn't think that better life or having a good life now is what the gospel is accomplishing. Maybe you wrote the forgiveness of sins or eternal life. And that's certainly true. I think that's one element of what the gospel is accomplishing. But let me ask, is it the ultimate accomplishment of the gospel? What really is being accomplished as the gospel goes global? You see, being really clear on what is being achieved or what's being accomplished gives you encouragement and certainty to get behind this mission. If it's nothing unique, why get behind it? If it makes your life harder, why get behind it? What is being accomplished as the gospel goes global? See, for Theophilus, our reader, we've been thinking about him, and being part of the Jesus movement really meant that life would be harder. It meant facing persecutions from the family, from society, from the government. It meant divisions in family, it meant upheaval in society. So if the gospel going global makes life harder, why? Why should you back it? The key verse for talk 3 is chapter 3, verse 8. Let me read it for you. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So we are on to our first point, the accomplishment of the laymen leaping. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Let me read it for you. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the Beautiful Gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Not sure if you guys have heard the song before. I'm not going to sing it here. But I want to suggest that the miracle that Peter and John are like walking and leaping and praising God. Okay, some of you guys know it. Anyway, the miracle that Peter and John was clearly a miracle. Luke tells us that the man was more than 40 years old. So go to chapter 4, verse 22. He was a man who was lame from birth, and the sign of healing was performed was more. The man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years. So imagine never being able to walk from birth for 40 years. And that single command, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. It was an instant healing. Sinews that were never there were created. Joints that were never connected were linked. I did some weights a few weeks ago, after 5 months of not doing much exercise, and it took me 2 whole weeks to recover. And you see the layman here, he did some leaping after 40 years of being crippled, and it took him 2 seconds to recover. See, this is not the miracle that you see on TV. It's not the minor back aches that seem to be cured or neck pains that seem to go away. It was an instantaneous miracle. It's supernatural. A man lame from birth, leaping and jumping for joy. And Peter explains how this miracle happened. So look to verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over, denied in the presence of Pilate, and when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witness, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is true Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So how did it happen? You see, it was Jesus, the resurrected, ascended, risen Lord, who was seated at the Father's right hand. It's him who has made this man well. And it makes sense, right? If Jesus is the author of life, verse 15, then it's no surprise for this Jesus to create the sinews and the muscle tissue that never existed in this man from birth. But how do we make sense of this passage? How do we apply it to us? If anything, this passage should give us real confidence that the gospel that we proclaim was attested by supernatural signs. And this was a historical event. At one point in history, the lame man leapt. The lame man leapt because of Jesus. And you see, the gospel that we share was attested by these amazing miracles. But you might say, hey, wait, this still begs the question, right? I mean, what exactly is being accomplished here? The trouble is that many of us here has never seen a miracle before. Maybe you have. I haven't. And we know for a fact that many Christians don't, in fact, get healed. Many of us would know Elliot last year, 25 years of age, wasn't healed from his cancer, and he sadly passed away. And maybe you yourself, you are suffering from some sort of illness, and even if you believe in Jesus, you don't get healed. And it's possible to achieve the opposite of what Luke wanted Theophilus to have, promising healing but never receiving it, and that creates uncertainty instead of certainty. And so it's very dangerous to misuse a passage like this. So remember, Luke and Acts is not a how-to manual. Luke isn't teaching to us what the normal Christian experience is. Instead, I think here he's trying to make a really significant theological point. And remember, the purpose of Luke is to give Theophilus certainty that the Old Testament is being fulfilled, that Jesus really is the Messiah. So we can't speculate what the meaning of this miracle is, but need to understand it in the context of the Old Testament. And there's our key answer in the key verse, in verse 8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. The first thing you notice is the location. I'm going to read up verse 1 to 10 for you again and try to count how many times the word temple appears, okay? From verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And you go on to verse 8, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. How many times? Six times the word temple is being repeated. If you count the gate of the temple, it's an additional three more times. Five more times the word temple is being repeated in chapters 4 and 5. And if you notice in reading in verse 11, and some of you guys noticed this during the Bible and Rap session, that we get the name of a really random portico, which is like a balcony. And what is the name of the portico in verse 11? It's called Solomon. And what was Solomon famous for in the Old Testament? Exactly. Solomon was the king who built the temple. He was the offspring of David who built the temple. And so we need to ask, right, what is Luke trying to impress upon us? And why does he point out that it was at the temple? And to get to the heart of the passage, we need to understand the significance of what a temple is in the Old Testament. Now, in a nutshell, the temple is God's house. It's his dwelling place. It's his home. It's his abode. And it's the place where you meet him. I live in Grandview House in Deptford. If you want to meet me, you take the train to Deptford Station, you walk a bit, and then you meet me at Grandview House. God dwells in his temple, his house. If you want to meet him, you need to go to the temple. So think temple, think God's house. So that's the first thing to know. Temple is about God's presence, his dwelling place, his home. And where was the lame man? Where was he sitting? In verse 8. Verse 2. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. He was sitting not in the temple, but outside at the gate. He was stuck outside. He couldn't go in. So the first thing to know is the location, the temple. The second thing to know is the word leaping. Now, leaping is a very strange word in the Bible. It only appears four times in the New Testament, and three times in Acts. And anyone who is vaguely familiar with the Old Testament would have had this prophecy springing to mind as they heard the word leaping. There's a really significant promise made by the prophet Isaiah. So go to Isaiah chapter 35. Flip back to your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. So in Isaiah in 35, Isaiah speaks about a future new exodus, the final exodus where people will finally be reunited with God in his presence. So look at how this is being described in verse 5. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. You see there the lame man leaping like a deer. I mean, imagine Planet Earth, David Attenborough's voice in the background, and you see a really amazing plains of Africa, and then you see the deers bounding, leaping across the plains of Africa. And that's the picture of the new Exodus, a lame man leaping like a deer back into God's presence. And notice the destination in chapter 35 in Isaiah, verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Where's the destination? It's to Zion. What is on Mount Zion?
God.
Yes, that's true. It's the temple. The temple is on Mount Zion. That's where the temple is in Jerusalem. technically, you're right, Brian. God is in a temple. And you can tell, flip back to Acts chapter 3, and you can tell the Exodus is the focus of this whole section because Peter speaks about Moses in chapter 3. So look at chapter 3, verse 22. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." You see, Moses prophesied about a new prophet like him who would lead the people. A new Moses, a new Exodus. And maybe that's why Luke includes that detail that the man was 40 years. Does 40 years ring a bell? What is it? Does 40 years ring a bell? Does that number? Yeah, it's the number of years that Israel was in the wilderness. See, 40 years, Moses, that's all about the new Exodus. And so we have the temple signifying God's home. We have the layman of 40 years daily sitting at the gate outside the temple, utterly excluded. But you see, today is different. The risen Lord, he has taken his seat on the throne. The king is reopening the way back home. And the layman stands up and he leaps like Bambi, like a young deer. Not across the plains of Africa, but into the temple. Entering the temple with Peter and John back into God's presence. So what is the accomplishment of the layman leaping? It's re-entry into God's home. It's re-entry into the temple. See, temple and leaping, that might sound like a stretch, but I want to suggest that, remember, Luke wants to show that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament categories. And we tend not to be too familiar with the Old Testament. But any first century reader will pick it up. And this passage is all about re-entry to God's presence, reconciliation with the Creator. And to be really clear, this passage is not a how-to for healing ministry. It is not some gimmick of evoking the name of Jesus and the false promise of definite healing. It is far more significant than that. It is saying that Jesus is opening the way home. And verse 8, "Leaping up, he stood and began to walk, entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." But there's a problem. Or rather, maybe two problems. Firstly, as Jen was reading, we saw that the guys in charge of the temple, they don't like what's happening, right? So go to chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people, proclaiming Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." See, the captain of the temple, the people in charge of the temple, they rejected this. They didn't like it. And I suppose the next problem is quite obvious. How do we get to the temple today? Where is the temple? If you want to come to my house, like I said, you take the train from London Bridge to Deptford and you walk a bit and you come to my house. But how do we get to the temple in Jerusalem? I mean, you can't even fly there because the temple no longer exists and it's been destroyed, AD 70. And that's why we need a second point today, which is the accomplishment of instant death. So we're on point 2 of the handout. So the section starts out describing a really radical community of giving generously to one another. There were stunning acts of generosity among the believers. So look at verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but had everything in common." Verse 34. "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold." You see, stunning acts of generosity. And the generosity wasn't under compulsion, but a real readiness to share whatever they had to others in need. But in contrast to the acts of generosity, there were shocking deaths. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain at your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and a great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who were hearing these things. Well, what's happening here? Instant death. Well, firstly, it's important to see that they were under no obligation to sell their property. Verse 4, Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So you see, they had no obligation to sell the property. And I guess they wanted to pretend to be generous. And maybe you might say, hey, I mean, well, the mistake is quite trivial. It's not a big deal. And maybe it's an overreaction. And maybe if we think like that, it's probably because perhaps we think like Ananias and Sapphira. You see, they had an intention to lie to God. Verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And likewise, Sapphira proves the point that she was part of the scheme. Verse 8, when Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? You see, there was a real intention to lie to God and to test him. And so we should ask, like, what does this mean for us, this passage? What does it mean for us today? And I want to suggest that at the very least, this should warn us of hypocrisy and pretense. We shouldn't be giving for the purpose of making ourselves look good. We cannot be giving to God on Sunday and then pinch the office stationery during the week. I see, God knows we shouldn't test him. We could say that as application. But then again, you might ask, does this happen today? What is being accomplished here? And similar to the healing of the blind man, I think Luke records this episode to make a really significant theological point. You see, instant deaths and destruction, they aren't a common occurrence in the Bible. And I think in the Old Testament, there probably are three occurrences. It happens once in 2 Samuel 6 when Uzziah touches the ark and he dies. Number 16, when Korah and his band of baddies, they rebel against Moses and the ground opens up and they die. And I think the most significant reference, if some of you were here on the Leviticus Weekend Away last year, you might remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Why don't we just quickly flip there, Leviticus chapter 10, from verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. See, instant death doesn't happen commonly in the Old Testament, but when it happens, it indicates the presence of God. Leviticus 10 is such a key chapter in the book because it's the day of the inauguration of the tabernacle. It's the first time the presence of God fills the tabernacle. And instant death in Leviticus is a sign that God's presence was there in the tabernacle. You don't muck around in the presence of God. And so the accomplishment of instant death is that God is in the tabernacle. Or if you like, God is back in the temple. But when you come back to Acts, God is not back in the physical temple, but he's back in the church, the new temple of God. You see, the accomplishment of instant death is making the point that the followers of Jesus are really the new temple of God. It is the epicenter where God's activity is to be found. You think about the Old Testament, some of you guys who did the overview, Ezekiel, the picture there, that God's glory leaves the temple and never comes back. And here in Acts, it's a watershed moment where God's presence is back. God is back, but not in the physical temple, it's in the church. And you see, this is a really significant point in the narrative in Acts. The old temple authorities, they are rejecting the message. The physical temple is shut to anyone who follows Jesus. And so Theophilus can have certainty that it's not the physical temple, but rather the church that is where the epicenter of God activity can be found. And it makes sense, right? If Pentecost is God pouring his spirit on all believers, it must be on the believers where we find God's spirit and presence. So what is the accomplishment of instant death? God is back, not in the temple of Jerusalem, nor any physical temple or any physical place, but in the church, where there's a gathering of Jesus followers, whenever the apostles' words are spoken. That is where the true temple is. And you see, point two, the accomplishment of instant death, makes sense of point one. See, the gospel is going global. The accomplishment of the layman leaping is that the way back to the temple is open. There's re-entry back home to God's presence. But what does it mean that re-entry to the temple where the Jewish rulers are standing guard, ready to throw any Jesus followers into jail? Well, it means that when anyone joins the community of believers, he has come home. He has entered the temple. He is back with God. So what is Jesus accomplishing? Is the gospel going global? What is that accomplishing? It is opening a way home to God. True relationship with God is being accomplished as the Davidic king is building his new temple. And you see, what happens in this section in Acts is exactly what the Old Testament expects. We saw in the last talk that there was a promise made to David, the Davidic promise, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you and I will establish his kingdom. So we saw that in chapter 2, he has risen to the Father's right hand. His kingdom is being established. But what does the Davidic king do next in 2 Samuel 7:13? He shall build a house for my name. And so we observe here, as the Davidic king sits at the Father's right hand, he is going out to build a house, a new temple for his name. And what is being accomplished is as the gospel goes global, the way home to God is open. It's a restored relationship with our Creator. The way home is open. And I wonder whether we really grasp the significance of this. And maybe we miss the significance of this is because we've gotten really used to the rebellion in this world. We've gotten used to people rejecting the Creator, God. You see, we accept it as reasonable when our colleagues or our friends, they tell us that God doesn't exist. We think it's possible. We think it's reasonable. Something from nothing, a matter from non-matter, it's really crazy if you think about it. It's intellectually dishonest for anyone to say that the world created itself. It's crazy. It's really crazy. And we've gotten used to that rebellion. You see, it's utterly horrible that the world is in rebellion against God. And we've gotten used to it. And so the accomplishment of the gospel going global is that people, sinners, can come home to God. See, the gospel going global is not an insurance policy from eternal death. It's not a policy you sign to escape eternal judgment, nor is it simply to receive forgiveness as if forgiveness is an end of itself. The gospel going global is about God. Heaven is about God. It is about being reconciled with your Creator. Listen to a quote from a Christian author. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. So what is being accomplished as the gospel goes global is the way home. You see, for Theophilus, this really inspires certainty in him. See, the gospel going global is not an anti-Israel cult. It is the only way to be reconciled with the God of Israel. So let's be really clear of what is being accomplished when the gospel goes global. I mean, I wonder what you wrote from the start. It's not about having a better life now or not having an insurance policy from hell. It is being reopening the way to the Father. Jesus is promising a relationship with your Creator, God. And that's the unique point of the gospel. It reopens the way back home. And I think this really helps the fear of us being pushy. You know, if you have, maybe if you're working in marketing and you've got to market a really poor product, that's where you get really pushy because you're selling a lemon or you're selling a bad product. But if what the gospel is on offer is offering the best news ever, you don't have to be pushy. It's showing that what is on offer is better than anything out there. And it's more significant than anything that you can ever do. I think all of us, in one sense, we all want to be part of something significant. That's why we experience FOMO, or we want to be part of that team that does the best kind of work in our office. We want to do that kind of work that makes a difference. And the point here is that this, the gospel going global, is the most significant thing you can do. As you lawyers, none of you guys bring people back to God. As you guys who work in accounting firms, none of you bring people back to God. The gospel goes global. As that happens, that is the big thing that's been accomplished. People, sinners, are reconciled with their Creator, God. And so I hope this really encourages you to back the gospel going global, even when it costs you. See, telling your colleagues or your friends or your family members about a man who died and rose again is really the only way for them to be reconciled with their Creator. And so we've just looked inwards to ourselves. So what is the gospel accomplishing? What is this big mission accomplishing? Well, it is opening the way back home. But there's one more thing we need to do, and we'll think about that in our next talk, is as we look outwards, why does rejection happen? If the offer is so good, why does rejection happen? And for that, we'll explore more tomorrow. But for now, what is being accomplished? Well, it's a way back home. The key verse as we close. Chapter 3, verse 8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that because of the risen Jesus, the way home is open. Thank you that we can now call you Father. Thank you that because of him, we are home. Help us to see what a great privilege we have as we hold out the gospel to people around us. And please, Father, will you draw many people back home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.